Soundwords Tape Ministry Queensland. It's now Wednesday afternoon and we're at the CYC camp for the mini Bible school, guest speaker being Mr. Bill Thorburn from Melbourne. His theme is Behaviour in the House of God, taken from studies in 1 Timothy, and this is cassette number 5 in the series.
Heavenly Father, we come to you again with very thankful hearts for another opportunity of looking into your word. And Lord, at this time of the day, we pray for that extra portion of your blessing to be able to remain alert and active and to be able to absorb information that's relevant to us. We now commit ourselves to you and thank and praise you again in Jesus' name. Amen. Into chapter 2, and our commitment is to knock the whole chapter off in one session, which should be easy because there's only something like 15 verses. But I must admit that there is particularly one verse which is perhaps the most difficult verse in all of the pastoral letters that we've got to try and tackle here, and we'll see how we go. Verse 1, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions and thanksgiving be made for everyone. We must remember that the chapter break is again in an unfortunate situation, because this applies immediately to that which has just gone before. Take your minds back, and we're talking about Hymenaeus and Alexander, who have been people who were wayward in the faith and rejected the faith. And in the light of that, the shipwreck that they had made, he says, I want you to pray for people. Pray for everybody. And that's been stimulated because of the disaster there. So here we get some directions in relation to praying. And we've got four different nouns that are used in relation to prayer. And it depends on your translation as to what the translator has used. And for example, we've got requests, prayers, intercessions and thanksgiving be made for everyone. What have you got in your translation? What words come through there? Some similar to that, but I'm sure there'll be others that are different. Would you like to offer a couple?
Supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks.
Okay, the last two are the same, the first two are different. Any other different ones?
West has a petition in place of supplication.
Mm-hmm. Right, the NASB uses treaties first, then prayers, then petitions, and thanksgiving, which is probably the more accurate one.
Actually, West goes further than that. He expands supplications into petitions for personal needs.
Right. Hmm. Okay. Well, let's blow them up a little bit, boom, and see what happens. And we'll see what we can get out of them. And they are different words, different Greek words that are used. And this is, the first one is DCs. And it really is a petitionary prayer. And it has reference to needs that we keenly feel. These are specific things. And it has with it the element of insufficiency on the part of the petitioner. We're unable to achieve it ourselves, and we are really bringing things to the Lord. We've got specific things in mind. The next word is prosecutus, and this is the word which is used normally for prayer. It's the more general term for prayer, and it's applicable to every type of prayer. It has its emphasis on the approach to God, and therefore has with it a spirit of devotion. It has a reference in connection to requests that have needs that are always present, rather than the specific needs that the first word addresses itself to. And this is more of a general need that we have, and we bring them to the Lord. And again, this word out of the four that are used here, this is the one word that is only used for communication with God. The other words, while they are used in relation to prayer, are also used in human intercourse, where you might be addressing yourself to a king or some higher official. They could use some of these words, but not this word. It's only used for prayer to God. The third one It's anti-euchesis. It's a more formal petition, and it was used contemporarily with bringing a request not only to a king, but getting an audience with the king. And it has the idea of being able to converse freely with the person in authority. And it has with it not only having a petition taken to a king, but the person takes it to them themselves. And the leading idea is that can be derived from the word is that there is this thought of boldness, having access to the king, having the confidence to get to the king and talk to him. So when you see the use of that word, applying it to our approach to God, we are able to come to God and we are able to continue to talk with him. We don't have to have others representing us. We can come ourselves. What passage of scripture would come to mind when we talk about approaching God boldly or with confidence? You see, we are to approach the throne of grace with either boldness or it means confidence, and we're able to do that. And it's in the next little bit, the next couple of verses, and you can see how he'll get onto that, because his mind is thinking there, and then he expands it, and we've got that coming through fairly shortly. The last word is that of giving thanks. And the word is Eucharistas, from which we can easily get the word Eucharist. It doesn't have that application, but it grows out of it. It's got the thought of charis, from grace. And so when we are praying, there is this thought to be freely giving free response to God in thanksgiving for what he's done. It's the true complement of prayer. And we, as we pray, if we were to think, there is so much we should be thanking the Lord for. It comes from a free, willing heart. And so that grace factor is there, and we display gratitude. Do you know one of the best ways of displaying gratitude to the Lord is? Not only by saying, thank you, Lord, but by demonstrating it in how we live. Our lives should be living evidence of the gratitude that we have to him. So there it is. He said, oh, look, really, first of all, pray for everyone. And there is a thought of universality here. Really be committed to pray. There is good reason, as we go through this letter, that there may have been a certain emphasis by people in that area who were perhaps teaching a degree of exclusiveness, only concentrating on a certain group of people. And Paul is saying, hey, you just pray for everybody. Men, women, children, nation, race, colour, doesn't matter. You be committed to be praying for all. Don't single out any particular group for your ministry, but you make sure that you're open to be serving all people. And then he goes on to list others that should be prayed for. In verse 2, we should be praying for kings or rulers, and all those in authority, all those who have official positions, position of influence. We can say that's fine if we take that to heart. We therefore, as Christians, should be praying for. Well, we don't have a king. We have a queen over the Commonwealth, which is not much thinner, but she's the Queen Elizabeth is still the Queen of Australia. But our Prime Minister, we should be praying for his ministers. We should be praying for the opposition. We should be praying for state governments. We should be praying for local governments. That's the direction here. The Christians in Russia should be praying for their leaders. I often reflect on a cartoon I saw some time back. It was depicting the Russian situation. And here is a peasant out in the field kneeling down praying. And an official man is standing alongside him saying, what are you doing? He said, I'm praying. He said, what are you praying for? And he said, I'm praying for the party. He said, you used to pray for the czars, didn't you? Yes, he said yes. You know what happened to the Tsars, don't you?
The chop.
Yes, he said, so I'm praying for the party. But when we consider it, what if we don't have the same political affiliation as the leaders? Should we pray for them? What if it is we are opposed to them in their concepts? Do you know who was the ruler at the time Paul was writing to Timothy? Who was sitting on the throne? Nero. Nero was. And so he said, pray for those who are in authority. And you know the terrible time that Nero gave them. Now, with that in mind, by the way, and that helps us to understand what he's saying here, don't only pray for those and all those in authority, not only pray for them, pray that we might live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Does that change your thinking when you consider their circumstance? We apply it to ourselves today. Do we ever pray that? I must admit that I certainly from time to time pray that we will continue to enjoy the peace that we do, that we might be able to live the lives that God would have us live in peace and in quietness, that we might have the freedom to be able to share God's word in this country. And I think we should be urged to pray that way. Some folk often say perhaps we need a bit of persecution to wake us up. I would never pray for persecution. We don't know what we're talking about. We really don't. I know that the church is always pure under persecution, but what a tremendous load. Let's see again what he's saying there, that we might live peaceful and quiet lives. That can be translated again in different ways. Peaceful sometimes translated quiet, quiet sometimes translated tranquil. It depends on the choice of the translators, but it does appear that in the first instance that the peacefulness applies to the outer circumstances of the environment in which we live. The second term, the quiet tranquil, relates to the inner well-being of the person. We can't run these two to extremes, but that's pretty much the thinking. One applies to outer, the other to inner. Paul may have just wanted to be able to build on the situation where he was and may not have had that definition in mind, but most are inclined to think that's what it is. And not only that we might live peaceful and quiet lives, and it's good to do that, we might do it in all godliness and holiness. And again, this has an interesting bearing with it. Do we know what godliness means? What is it?
God.
To live like God? Well, yes, I suppose it has that bearing there, to live in a way that is pleasing to God, very much so. To have a true reverence, appreciation toward God, of God and toward God. And that, by the way, comes from knowledge. And remember what we've been saying, as we know God, then we can respond to him as God. Then we'll have that true reverence, that godliness, because we'll know him and we will respond to him. Now, when it comes to holiness, that is different again. The first one is having a real appreciation of God for who he is. The holiness is as we live. So it's not only what we believe, but what we practice. And this is really a moral earnestness which has its effect in an outward manner and our whole demeanour, and it's influential in our own motivation in why we would live. So here it is, we should be praying for everyone, especially for kings and those in authority, that we might live peaceful and quiet lives in godliness and holiness. Now he said, now look, this is good and pleases God, our Saviour. God wants us to be praying in this way. Notice the thought there again, the description of God. It is God, our Saviour. Do any of you know how prayer works? Now, we pray, but are we told the mechanics of how prayer really works? Do we have the nitty-gritty details? We know how salvation works.
Come to our Heavenly Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. by the Holy Spirit?
Well, that's an approach, that's a formula for prayer, which is a good one, but how in fact does prayer work?
Prayer itself works.
Yes,
prayer itself works. Prayer brings me in the line of God.
Yes. Okay, there we go. Now, what about when we're praying for others and other things? Yes. Yeah. There is something there. We aren't really 100% sure of all the details of it, but firstly, we know that we are to pray because God tells us to pray. We know that prayer works because we see the evidence of it. We know that it does work. I'm of the opinion that as we are free will agents, and which we are, God allows us to go our own way, which he has, and that's why we live in a sinful world. As we pray, we bring ourselves in line with God, and we can, if we are willing, we can say, Lord, we want you to work in this situation. Now, God is not stepping in, manipulating us like puppets, nor anyone else. He allows us that freedom of course. But when we're asking him, he then is free. Now, God is free to do anything, of course, but he's free to intervene and interrupt or interject our lives. And we're happy for that. I trust we are. I am. When it comes to others, what we are actually doing as we pray for other situations, we're lifting them up before God and say, Lord, will you work in their lives too? It allows God the freedom to do that. See, he's not just forcing his way in, but we are saying, Lord, we want you to do this. And it allows the working of God to begin to have its effect in the lives of others. God can't be charged with forcing his way into people's lives, which Satan would want to say. He said, well, my people are asking, and I'm doing it. So, whether that's accurately exactly how it works, I see that taking place. I can't give you chapter and verse, but I can look at passages where we see things like this happening. And I see that there's a tremendous importance in us praying for ourselves and for others. And prayer of this nature is pleasing to God. Now, Paul has just mentioned here God our Saviour, and immediately goes off into the next verse, or continues the sentence. And this is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And immediately now we find that Paul reflects on the mind and the will of God. And he's now talking about people being saved, about God wanting people to be saved. How many people does God want to be saved?
All.
All. Now just keep that in mind. Because there are people who think that only special people can be saved. But God wants all to be saved. Now, we know that not all will be saved, which is very sad. Would somebody just turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9? That whole passage in 2 Peter is a very, very powerful passage when it comes to salvation. And maybe we should just quickly read it, because it helps us to again understand the mind and the heart of God. 2 Peter chapter 3, let's pick it up at verse 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And sometimes people don't understand why God hasn't interjected in lives and in situations. You know, you hear persons saying, if God is alive, I challenge him to strike me dead. You know, making some incredible statement like that. I don't know what they would say if he did. But I've heard of people, heard people say that in defiance to God. I defy God to do this, that and the other. It's like probably a tiny little ant, if he could talk to us, saying, I dare you to step on me, go on, step on me. You know, how pathetic. And, why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't God do something? It's because he's long-suffering. He's extremely patient with us, and he's waiting. He's waiting for people to turn to him. But, as Peter is saying here, that will not always be the time. That won't always be the case, because the time will come when it is too late. And we don't know when that will be. I wonder how long God had to wait for us to turn to him and to trust him. We were hearing a little bit about this morning, weren't we? Different times, different people. But right now is the opportunity for people to turn to him. See, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If people see, it's dependent now upon people. God has done it all, and he waits now for our response to say, yes, I accept all that you've done, and we turn around and we go his way. And here we find that this is the same statement, that God wants all to be saved and to come to the knowledge they want of the truth. The truth is found in Christ. And notice once again, Paul is perhaps hinting here at a false teaching of exclusivism, because he's saying that all might be saved, not that just some, but that all. And that may have been that odd teaching around there. And he talks about coming to a knowledge of the truth. And the word knowledge is fascinating in Scripture. There's two words that are used, not interchangeably, but almost in a complementary sense. One is the word gnosis. You find that there was a lot of false teachers around that were called Gnostics. And we talk about agnostics, all coming from the one root word of knowledge. An agnostic, by the way, is purely somebody who has no knowledge. And I'm amazed at how many people like to say, I'm an agnostic. What they're saying is, I don't know. You don't get any degrees for not knowing. And they take it as an intellectual position. They just say, I don't know if there's a God or not. We don't know. Okay, so that's the agnostic. The Gnostics were people who said they had special knowledge. Well, the words that can be used, you have the word gnosis, which is that intellectual knowledge. But the word that's used here is the word epignosis, which means that knowledge, that intellectual knowledge, is taken, and it is now a full working knowledge. It is an experiential knowledge. And God's desire for us is that all might be saved and come to a working knowledge of the truth. What is truth? Pilate asked that. Who is truth? Christ is the truth. And it's the desire of God that we come to know Christ, to know him who is the truth, to be able to allow him to be working through in our lives, for us to take the word of God, the word of truth, and to put it into practice.
Bill, just before you go off, the Calvinist text Romans 9:15 says, I will have mercy on him, I will have mercy. Mm-hmm. Now, I think it might be beneficial if you could sort of correlate those two statements. One where God says, God's not willing that any should perish, with Romans 9:15, where it says,
yes, so we're dealing with the subject of election.
Yes. You were hinting at that before.
Oh, no, I wasn't hinting really at that stage. No, I'm just stating the fact that salvation is presented to all. But the other side of the coin is that we read passages of God's choice and selection. I personally have no difficulty with it, simply because of God's omniscience, his all-knowingness. And he knows. He knows who's going to trust the Saviour. There's no difficulty with that. It's often difficult in the minds of people. Why does God give us a choice then? Because you see, God is the just and the justifier, and he will be seen to be just. And he will allow us to work things through. Many great minds have written great volumes on the two subjects, and I don't think we're going to wrap it up in a minute. But let me just give a couple of illustrations here that I have found to be helpful. It has been stated that the concept of free will and election are like two train lines running parallel to each other, and only in infinity or eternity will they ever meet. And that's a nice philosophical concept on it. But one of the nicest ones that I know is like walking through a door. There's a door up there, and it's got on it, "Whosoever will may come." Now that's the gospel appeal. And we say, right, that's for me. And we go in through the door, and then we turn around and close it, and on the back of the door it's got "chosen in Christ." And you see, as we move into our relationship in Christ, God has chosen us for a specific role, work and purpose. But so far as the presentation of the gospel is, it's to whoever will. If we started to preach a gospel that's only the chosen may come, we'll never get anywhere. And God knows, and we are chosen. God's plans are perfect. But it will be seen, I'm quite totally convinced, that it will be at the exercise of our will, our freedom of choice, and God will be honoured in that. Because he will have done what is right. And so at this point in time, we preach the gospel to all. And we would pray that people will respond to the claims of Christ. But it's an interesting one. It really is. I think the selection, election, is really for the thinking of those who are believers.
And there's one thing that people could say themselves troubled if they didn't reject it.
Yes. Yes. I think the comment that Nev makes there is a very, very important one. Do seek to stick to biblical concepts and terminology. We often run into huge problems when we develop other ones. And you see that in a number of areas. Very important. Right, let's press on then. Well, we get into verse 5 now. Having spoken about salvation, he now states that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and the teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. So he tells a number of things right there, but let's pick some of that up here. Notice that there is one God and there's one mediator. There is one will. God's will is that none should perish. One God, one mediator, one will. There's one God and there is only one way to him. Now, we were talking about exclusiveness before being incorrect, but now it's introduced as saying there is only one way to get to God, and that's through this one mediator who is Jesus Christ. One approach. A mediator is one who is a go-between. That's what it means, a go-between. Moses, for example, was a mediator. He was a mediator between, or for the Jews only. Whereas Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, he is the mediator for all mankind. Moses represented the Jews. Who does Jesus represent? And he not only represents all of mankind, but he also represents God. There's the difference, because he's the God-man. And absolutely unique. And in this section here, the deity of Christ is assumed. The emphasis is on his humanity, For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Notice Christ Jesus there? The man, Christ Jesus. And it's a fascinating connection of words here. One mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Anthropos, anthropoi, two words relating to man. He's the mediator for men, he's the man. See, it brings us in line so that we know he understands. Christ gave himself as a ransom for all. So he's the one who mediates, he's the one who pays the price, and he was the price. And notice in the ransom, the giving of the ransom, it was for all men. There's a real emphasis here on the all, for all people. And if it was, and as it is, that Christ gave himself as a ransom for all men, one can conclude again that it is God's will that all men be saved. But we know that all will not be saved. Why? Because they choose not to be. Let me make a statement that sometimes folk don't understand. God will not send any man, and we're talking about mankind here, God will not send any man to hell. So is that heresy? It sounds like it is, doesn't it? You know, and here's the claim that comes up, the charge that comes up, that how can a God of love send anyone to a lost eternity? You know, how can he do that? Well, we've got to remember that the message of God is, come my way, I want you to repent. Jesus said, unless a person repents, they'll perish. God's message is, turn around and come back to me. You see? And we're heading away from God. And God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance and come back to him. He's saying, come back, come back. And what happens? Man continues on. And God doesn't send them to hell. They go there of their own choice. See? We choose to go our own way. And there comes a point when we hear that we don't have to continue that way. And we turn around, and that's when we acknowledge our failure, enjoy his forgiveness, trust all that Christ has done, and go on and live for him. God is not willing that any should perish. Christ gave himself a ransom for all. And that thought of a ransom is very special. And he did that for all. He did it on behalf of all. That's what it means. He gave himself a ransom on behalf of all humanity. And what was the price? He paid the total price for the sin of the whole world. 1 John chapter 2 explains that for us, or continues to affirm it. My dear children, says verse 1, I write this to you so that you will not sin, but if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence. What is he? He is the... Yeah, and he is, again, the mediator. The word mediator is not used. It's advocate here. But he's doing that work. One who speaks in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice, or the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. Potentially everybody could be saved. Christ has paid the full, complete, total price. The reason why the whole world will not be saved is because there are people who don't want to be saved. They choose not to be, and they go their own way. And that's very, very, very sad. The word here used for ransom is a very common word that was used for the ransoming of a slave or a prisoner and gaining their freedom. paying for them so they can be set free. And that's what God does for us in forgiveness. He sets free. And Paul goes on to say, and for this purpose I am appointed this herald and apostle, and I tell you the truth, I don't lie. And that's good to see, and this happens throughout Scripture, that people are really seeking to affirm their total commitment to the truth. You know, I'm not lying, I tell you the truth. And we need to know this, have that total confidence in the truth of the Word of God. Now he goes on, and he's now back to verse 1. This has been a parenthesis we've been working through, and he's now back to the issue of prayer. And he's saying, look, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. And this everywhere reflects to wherever Christian congregations are praying. It's where there are these the more formal meetings of the Christian body coming together praying. And I want men there to be praying. And he introduces here the not only the thought, but the direction of leadership, the leadership of the man within the framework of the Christian church. Now, I know as we talk about this in our present environment, I'm not thinking just here, but in the climate today, that this has become a fairly hostile issue. And we're beginning to see people taking different directions. And so often in doing so, the influence is not coming from a biblical perspective, but more of a cultural consideration. In our local church, we are committed to a biblical base for our church government. And we will hold to the clear directions that are here. We might be called male chauvinists or something like that, but sticks and stones will hurt my bones, but names will never hurt us. And I'm sorry if folk feel that way, but let's see what he's saying. He's saying, I want men, and again, the construction of this is male leadership coming through here. He said, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. The stress here is not in an outward position of prayer, and I think in scriptures there's something like seven different physical descriptions there of positions or posture of prayer, and this one is that of raising of hands. Now I know in many churches the practice of raising of hands is very common, but I don't think a lot have a full understanding of the significance of it. I know that there are those who won't even contemplate the idea because of association by action, and that's all. But let's just look at it for a couple of minutes. Descriptions there of positions or posture of prayer, and this one is that of raising of hands. Now I know in many churches the practice of raising of hands is very common, but I don't think a lot have a full understanding of the significance of it. I know that there are those who won't even contemplate the idea because of association by action, and that's all. But let's just look at it for a couple of minutes and see what the background is. It was a common practice amongst Jewish worshippers to raise their hands. But the emphasis here is on clean hands, correct?
Mm.
Clean hands, which is a demonstration of a clean and pure life. It really is an act of dedication. If you said to a child, show me your hands, are they clean? How would they do it? Do they go like that or do they go like that? Which way do they go, that or that? Yeah, that's the normal way of doing it, see. They just go like this. They're clean. And in fact, that for the Jewish people, if they happened to be standing in prayer and they were going to raise holy hands, they would raise them about waist height. That's about what they would do. They would do it in that nature. It was never a public display of anything except they were signifying to God that their lives were cleansed. And that's how they wanted to live. And I know that you don't know what goes in the hearts and minds of people, but I know from some folk that much of raising of hands today has got nothing to do in their thinking of dedication of a life totally dedicated to the Lord. It's in their thinking it's an act of worship. What is an act of worship? Moving your hands or raising hands? No. The act of worship is the life that's totally dedicated unto Him. Often the Jewish people would be prostrate on the ground, flat on their faces on the ground, and they would raise their hands. You try raising your hands flat out on the ground and see where you go. And all they have, their upturned hands. Lord, I am yours. And that's how it was used. And again, the emphasis here is on the inward attitude, not an outward posture. And I am inclined to feel that in the minds of many people, it is more an outward demonstration that the emphasis is placed on rather than what's going on inside. I've got no hang-ups with what perhaps people do, except as long as they know what they're doing and that it's meaningful. I think it's a concern that people just follow a trend without any understanding of it. I have heard that the normal, this sort of raising of hands is very much associated in, as we check into history, into more occultish practices. I see a lot of folk at modern rock concerts, and they're quick to do it. And that, and it's an exhibition of something, a demonstration of something. We can't get into the minds of people and say what it is to them, and we'll have to be very careful of being judgmental. In fact, we're not to be judgmental at all. But from our point of view, we need to understand what is being taught here, that Paul is giving a direction to leadership here, to raise holy hands. He's saying, I'm wanting your leadership to be men who are godly men in life and practice, not just going through stages of demonstrations. And that's important. And they are to be without, what does it say there? Without anger or disputing. And if somebody's raising holy hands, raising hands, and there is anger and dispute and conflict and wrath in their hearts towards someone else, they are being hypocritical. And they should not do it. See, if the life is not right, you don't lift those hands. If it's not right before God, you don't do it. Because they're not hands that are wholly dedicated. See, that's the holy hands means to be sanctified, to be set apart for God. And if there is disputing and quarrelings or even doubtings, they're not to be raised. So it's not a holus bolus demonstration at all. It's the individual whose life is committed to God in that way. Notice what he says now in verse 9, I also want women. Now, there's an association here again. What's he been calling for, by the way? He's been calling for purity of inner life. That's what he's calling for. Now, also, he said, I want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Okay, he's given a direction to men who's taking the public lead. To men who are the leaders in the church situation. But he doesn't leave the ladies aside. He says, okay, ladies, I'm not forgetting you, and you're not just going to sit back and do it. He said, I expect the same from you. I expect that same godly life from you. Not putting on an outward show. See the association here? The lifting of hands is not an outward show. It's to be the demonstration of the inner life. And so it is with the presentation, if it is, and I think we may have mentioned this just briefly last night, if it is that somebody is looking to their well-being to be portrayed in just how they present themselves in dress, it's not acceptable. You're kidding yourself. The emphasis here, the priority that is being portrayed for ladies, is that of modesty. And it was very rife then, as it can be today. We go through different stages of fashion. And the fashion designers and the manufacturers are very quick to continue to change fashions. What era is now being demonstrated in ladies' fashions today? Well, there's a bit of a mixture, but you know, there was a transfer back to fashions of how many years ago? They say if you keep your clothing long enough, you'll be able to wear it again.
20 years.
And I've been tempted to keep ties sometimes. Because
it's on accessories these days.
Yeah.
The garment, but then they're bringing back into the, now we're going to have more of the shape of the woman, that's what's coming.
Yeah. There is an ongoing change now. They do it purely to make money. And they bring in ludicrous fashions sometimes, which do not complement the female form or whatever you want. And then they'll bring in others which are incredibly revealing. And so we are subject to the pressures of fashion, peer pressure, irrespective of age. Not only are the teeny boppers under pressure, but also the mature. You see what's going on? And there is a move. But here is a direction. The word of God, and that is modesty. In other words, do not be seductive in your dress. And we note that that can happen so very, very easily. Somebody may wear something that's extremely plain, but still can dress seductively. And what he's looking for here is godliness. And that which should be attractive is, again, that Christ-like spirit. I say this to young people frequently as we work through the issues of dating and of relationships, that what will make them the most attractive person possible is for the character of Christ to be seen in them. They become then beautiful people. And that's what we should be emphasising, that inner life, that quality which will not change. Our physical form and appearance will change. Got any photos from 20, 30 years ago? We'll find that there's change. We do change physically, but the inner character is that which is beautiful, which should increase and improve all the time. Let's pray that we grow older graciously, and then we'll continue to be beautiful people. So there is a dual presentation there of male and female. Emphasis on the inner life. Now he continues to give further direction here pertaining to the ladies. He's hit the leadership, headship of man, and in verse 11 he now goes on to say a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. And of course Paul is noted to be a woman hater and the number one male chauvinist pig for what he has to say here. Well, let's again see what really he's saying. He's noted here a chain of command, and he is now continuing to relate to that which is done in the area of church practice. He's dealing with that which is in relation to the gathering of Christian assemblies, bodies together. And I go back to verse 8 there. I want men everywhere. And that's, again, relating to those formal occasions when the body is together. And that's where the leadership should be. Now, there is not in question at all the thought of women being inferior, being dumb or not capable. That is not the point in question. The point of equality is never in question in Scripture, because you see, so far as our position in Christ is concerned, we are totally equal. We are accepted in Christ, and no one else has a better position than that. Equality has been achieved through the work of Christ. And you can note what we read last night in Peter in relation to that, being joint heirs together. But what Paul is now talking about is leadership. He's now talking about a chain of command that God has established in the church. Now, we are not talking about the workplace. We are not talking about school. We are talking about the church, which is the household of God, which is the body of Christ, in which God has established his chain of command. And we're not making it up. It is there. And so we've got this situation where the ladies are directed to be quiet listeners, willing listeners, acknowledging the divinely instituted leadership of the man. God has placed man there to be a leader. One of the problems that we have today is many men have abdicated from leadership. They've abdicated from godly leadership. And when there is godly leadership, you'll find that there are people who follow. The problem comes when men will not be godly leaders. And that's a deep concern. And so while there may be trouble with reactions from certain women's movements, a lot of that's been brought about because of a breakdown in the ability of man to be the men that God wants them to be. The direction in verse 12 is that the woman is to learn, not teach, in the public assembly of God's people. You see, a teacher, the very fact that a person is a teacher and a preacher, implies authority. And the direction is that the man is to be the leader in that regard. Now, it's not just a question here of something that is contemporary. It's not just a question here that it's based on some condition of the time, because there is an illustration here that wipes that out. Some will say, oh, that was just an historical setting. You can go back into the book of Corinthians and you can find certain things there that have a specific application to the arrangements of the local customs of the times. But in this situation, that can't be done, because right here we find that it's based on facts that are universally applicable. And in verse 13, he gives the illustration right now, two illustrations that demonstrate quite clearly this fact of leadership. He says, one, and it deals with creation, it's an order in creation, that Adam was formed first, then Eve. Don't you understand that God made Adam first? Not Eve. Adam was created to be the leader, setting the pace. Again, now there are ladies today who are wanting to change all of that, and I don't know whether they were created at the same time or Eve was created first, but she wasn't. You can't change the facts. And there's the leadership. Secondly, he now goes to the history of the fall, and he says, look, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. And you can read another passage of scripture, the development of that too. Eve was deceived and she went along to Adam and brought Adam with her. He knew what was going on. He wasn't deceived, but he willingly, deliberately chose to go ahead. But Eve was deceived. And God is saying, you see, Adam was the leader, still is the leader. Eve is not. And he uses those two illustrations to confirm the position of male leadership. Now, I don't know what your situation is in your local church. Different people have got different perspectives of what is leadership and what isn't. Within our local church, we are very, very clear that there can only be male elders, because they are the leaders, and that only the men are to take the public platform in preaching and teaching. We're committed to that. That's our responsibility. Now, what other people are doing in their local churches is a responsibility of their leadership, and we are not critical of them for what they do. They are answerable to God for that. We only can be accountable to God for our own situation. And I may be talking to you who come from different church situations and you've got different perspectives on it. But we're sharing with you today what Paul was teaching there to Timothy, urging him to make sure these are the things that are happening in the local church. As I say, the issue is not that of equality. And that's what people seem to get caught on. We're not dealing with equality at all. We are dealing with a chain of command, an order of command. And I don't know if there's any questions or comments on that, but it's certainly in many places a hot potato.
Well, don't they see leadership as an authority thing?
Say again?
Don't they see leadership as an equality thing? You know, why? What right has it got to be for a man to be a leader? That's the way they equate it. In other words, a misunderstanding on the
yes.
concept of leadership.
That's true, yes. Yeah, that's fair enough.
Most of the cults were started with women.
That's yes. That many of those can be traced back to ladies. See, here's a point of reason. They say, well, look, we are equal, all equal. Right? I have no argument with that. We are totally equal in our position in Christ. Totally equal. And you say, well, therefore that means that there's now a change in authority. And I've had them, different folks say, yep. I use this illustration. Let's say we get into a family now. We've got a mother and a father, and we've got four children, ages ranging from, say, 15 down to 6. And each of those children have now come to know Christ as Saviour. Okay? They all know Christ. Therefore, they, along with the parents, are all equal. They all experience equality in relationship with God. Is that true? They all are accepted in the Beloved. They all have the same position of equality. And the answer is true. So therefore, those children have got the exact right to tell the parents what to do. Are they under any authority? The parents very quickly say, my word, they are. But wait a moment, you're equal. See, they confuse the two issues. It's a position of authority, chain of command, that we're talking of here. And of course the parents will exercise authority over the children. Take, for example, the Lord Jesus. Was he submissive to the Father?
Yes.
But is he not God, co-equal with God?
Yes.
He is. But how come he is submissive? A chain of command was established there. He was willingly submissive, acknowledging in the situation here, God the Father. See, a willing submissiveness. And this is what it is within the church, as it should be in the home. While the husband is the head, that doesn't make him the big boss, the ogre, but he's the leader. It's a position of responsibility. It's an awesome role. Do you know, with eldership in the local church, the elders are not the big bosses, they are servants. But they've got a role of responsibility, a role of accountability. And for some reason, within the minds of people, they've got it all wrong and they think we are talking about equality. We're not. Chain of command, a position of responsibility. And I believe that even within our local church, we have got, yes, so many capable ladies. But we've got a strong, godly team of leaders that at this point in time, we have no difficulties at all in the way that we all work together. It's beautiful harmony because we do it in God's way. No hassles at all. And our ladies are so very, very involved in the ministry of service. For example, you see, we have no difficulty having ladies even share from our platform. That is, if we want someone to give a testimony, would you please share with us what the Lord means to you? No problems. Because that's not taking the position of authority. They're sharing just what God means to them. We have no hassles with that. Now, some people will. But we're not afraid of that because it is not usurping any authority. It's not taking position of leadership, it's sharing. And we have them active in many, many areas. And I think because of extremes that have been taken over years in different places, you finally get a knee-jerk reaction. And you run into trouble. If we can teach the Word of God totally, then we'll see things go rightly. We get down through verse 15, which is the end of the chapter, and this is a ripper. It is a ripper, to say the least. And this is the one that really creates tremendous problems. And let's face it, we do not know often. In passages of Scripture, there are things that we don't know. And anyone who says that they know everything really are kidding themselves. To the readers of the time, what he was saying would have been understood. I have no doubt about that. And this happens occasionally. We just don't really know what they were getting at because we are not fully aware of the local issues. There's been many suggestions put forward. Let me just read from the Tyndale commentary, just the beginning of this. From the allusion to Eve, Paul seems to pass to women in general by making a statement, she shall be saved in childbearing, which must rank among the most difficult expressions in the whole pastorals. Okay, so he said, man, this is a difficult one. So let's see what he's saying there. He's just been relating to Eve, having been the one who was deceived. But he goes on to say, but women will be saved. It's not hopeless for women. They're not going to carry the punishment of that which stops them coming through to the kingdom of God. But they will be saved. Then he throws in this through childbearing. And some have suggested this, that this denotes the proper sphere in which the woman will find her true fulfillment of her destiny. Well, she will be saved. Now, through childbearing, that's where she's going to find her real fulfillment. Then he goes on to say, and we'll use that through childbearing as the parenthesis, they will be saved if they continue in faith, love and holiness with propriety, just the same as the man. See, there needs to be the ongoing evidence of newness of life. We need to demonstrate our faith in how we live. There is no thought here that the woman is going to be saved as she has children. Perhaps that may explain why there's been big families in the past. That doesn't give much hope to the woman who was never married. That's correct. Yes. And so there's no thought of that at all, because that is not within what we call the synthesis of Scripture. And when you operate under hermeneutics, one of the principles you must apply is the comparison of Scripture with Scripture, and that doesn't match at all. It is not fully clear what it does mean through childbearing. And again, there's a number of different illustrations that are given.
Pardon? It's part of the curse that Eve would have pain in childbearing, wouldn't it?
Yes, that's so. Again, some people have difficulties with that, and you'll often find that there are moves to take away all that pain. I don't know if anyone's succeeded yet. Not having been there, I just seem to hear a lot about it from time to time. There's been some very graphic descriptions. And that, by the way, is a deep concern, you know. You sometimes find new young mothers talking to those who aren't married or who are just being married about the horrors of the event. And it's enough. It's enough to build up a tremendous fear, a phobia of childbirth. And the fact is that everyone is different, and everyone's tolerance of pain is different. And therefore, what one has experienced may not be the experience of another. And we need. And ladies, by the way, the Scripture does say that older women, that's Julie where you are, there's always younger women coming up. You have a responsibility to encourage the younger, encourage them to be very wise in what they share and how they share, and help them to be those who are encouragers.
Could I throw a spanner in at work?
Throw a
spanner in.
Oh, right.
Yeah. An elder said to me the other day that in teaching the women in the Bible study group, that I was to try and encourage these women to go home and ask their husband questions rather than to ask other women questions. Many of these women are single women because they are deserted, divorced or widowed, or some of them have unsaved husbands. And when he said that to me, I couldn't work that one out. Could you please answer that for
me? He's taking that from the Corinthians.
I know the verse he's taking it from. But he says, go home and and ask, encourage them to ask their husbands.
And if they haven't got husbands, who do they ask?
That's what I'm trying to say. But he said to me, now I want you to encourage them to ask their husbands. But some of them haven't got husbands. Because I just don't feel that I have the same freedom.
Well, I think you should be perfectly free to ask that. The great difficulty is that these ladies either have non-Christian husbands or they don't have husbands, and therefore it's an impossibility.
I just don't feel I've yet to come close enough to say to him, now look, I just want you to explain that to me, because I went into a bit of detail in this, and I in my own study sort of thing, and I thought, well...
Then you proceed to the next step.
Yes.
And the same thing happens when they've got a husband who's too dumb or too lazy to find an explanation. They are still entitled to come to somebody who has some knowledge and ask the same.
And when you
now, why I think this elder said this is because of a certain thing that's happened in Brisbane, and because the women were running to a woman who has caused a big division, right? And I think this elder, in starting our Bible study groups to begin with, is trying to create within this thing, but he hasn't really thought it out at all.
But he does have a point in that, because you find, and I have been looking over the years, and I noticed it occur in Cairns, and I noticed it occur in all other cities throughout Queensland, the same problem where some women have a dominant personality. Various people from particular church groups and so forth went and heard her apartment and eventually caused disruptions in their various churches.
Yeah, well, this did happen in one locality.
So many places. That sort of thing does and has happened. They're not all women folk. Some of them are just older men. No, I mean, it's the same sort of thing.
Sorry to throw a spanner in.
No,
I can understand his point. And I can see his fears because of what's happened to one of the local churches where 50 people have come across to Currumbee.
Well, you see, as I think I said last night, there is a tremendous danger in developing a practice on the basis of past failure, rather than developing it on the authority and direction of the Word of God. And I know often people will build in things to protect when they've heard of things going wrong, but if you miss out on what God's Word's saying, you'll lose.
Mind you, I do sympathise with the thoughts of the elders, because, as I said, there is 50 people, 50 families have come across to our little local church, but and they came from a problem place.
Yes, well, that's a difficult
situation. I can appreciate why he's saying that.
Yes, well, I know that brings difficulties. But you see, the responsibility of that eldership now is to make sure that those who are there are properly taught in the standards of Scripture that local church adheres to. And if these clear directions are not shared with them, or they can't accept them, then they must go elsewhere. See, that's the thing, is that your local church should have a standard of operation, and you should say, this is what we hold and teach here. And if you find that difficult, you would be much happier elsewhere. We do this with people. And if somebody comes and they have a different practice to what we have, say, well, this is what we teach and why we teach it. And if you can't go along with that, you'd be much happier elsewhere. Don't try and introduce that teaching here because it's not accepted.
He very kindly says, well, if you want to believe those things, you'd be better and happier if you went along with the people who believe that. We don't believe that in this place.
Yeah. And see, that's the freedom of the local church. That is why one local church has got no right to criticise another local church. None of their business. And the sooner they learn that, the better for everyone. We ought to be building each other up.
But where do you stand with the issue of deaconesses?
We have no problem with deaconesses because it's a biblical situation. No problems. We don't have a deaconess at the moment, but we have no problems there. As we teach about deacons, we also make provision for deaconesses. Yeah, no difficulties. Our commitment is to be biblical, and it's there. And you see, that's not a position of authority teaching. It's a position of servanthood. No difficulties.
Guys, any problem really, just that yeah. Some people...
Some do, yeah. Well, some churches have problems with deacons, the concept of deacons.
Yeah.
And it blows your mind because it's such a biblical position.
Oh, no, they've got could I go on to the next part of the verse? It says, if they continue in faith...
Yes.
Now, the word continue there...
Yes.
...seems to indicate if they stop continuing in faith...
Yeah.
...they're going to be lost.
Uh-huh.
So could you highlight that area?
That's, again, would pretty much go back into the previous chapter with Hymenaeus and also Alexander. Because you see, they rejected the faith. Now, we are committed, and again, here's the synthesis of Scripture here, we are committed to a person being saved for eternity. The Lord does the saving, we don't.
When you finish that, I want to come in on that because I don't think this is referring to eternal salvation.
Okay.
It's got a special expression, and I think that yes. Ties into the faith.
Yeah. Well, what I was just simply going to say on that is that if it is that that appears that they can be saved and lost, then something is not right in our interpretation. Because the synthesis of Scripture is that you are saved for eternity. So this has to have then some other concept to it, far away.
When it's read there, it does not say she shall be saved. Mm-hmm. It says she shall be saved or preserved, which is the same word, in her childbearing. All right?
Mm-hmm.
Now, what he is saying, I think, is this. And I just say, I think,
yes.
Because it's one of those things where we can only
yes.
Think. That he is saying that for the person who has this relationship of faith and love and holiness, the process of bringing into the world a child and of bringing that child up and the responsibility of it is something that God will make a sanctifying experience in the life of that woman and give to her what she needs to fulfill the task, not only of bringing the child into the world, but bringing it up, because that job falls upon the woman more than it does upon the man in those early formative years. And he is saying that she will find this process, a sanctifying process in her life, and one where she finds God's grace to sustain her and to keep her through it, provided the channels of faith and of love and of holiness and that relationship to God is kept open. And that's as I see.
So a similar passage in 1 Corinthians 7 about the unbelieving heart.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Yeah.
Well, that's the way I see it through the NIV translation as well. It says the woman will be kept safe through childbirth.
Right.
Because they will be saved.
Yeah. See, the word itself has got several ways of translation. Even therefore,
we can never really be certain.
No. And see, this is one of those texts that is a difficult text. And you never, ever build a doctrine on an unclear text or an illustration. You see, that often there are illustrations in Scripture at times. Never, ever build a doctrine on that. And you'll often find that the cults will take the most obscure passage of Scripture and run with it. And that's what we've got to be careful of. So, we're saved through faith in Christ. He does the saving. And we rest in that. Anyway, we'd better wrap up because the time is well gone. It nearly is through, yes. We actually finished just on three, but our questions have run us through. Well, let's pray then. Perhaps who would like to lead us in prayer? Ross, how about you praying?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity again to share your word this afternoon. We thank you for the many insights that we have all gained from your word. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would make them a part of our experience, that they might be worked into our personalities and characters and lived out in our actions. Father, we do depend upon your Holy Spirit every moment of the day to make these things real to us as well and a part of us. We thank you for one another. We thank you that we're so different. We thank you that we are one in Christ and loved very much by you. Each of us does have a purpose in your plan. We pray that each one of us here will discover and experience the reality of that purpose in our lives and enjoy the plan that you have provided for us. Father, we just commit ourselves to you for the remainder of this day. We give our time and our fellowship to you, one with the other, that we'll be blessed by yourself. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.